I want to talk this morning about confidence, a tough thing to come by. Some of us at a young age had our confidence drilled out of us. Some of us at a young age had confidence poured into us. Mark Twain famously said, "All you need in this life is ignorance and confidence, and you can have success." Be just ignorant enough to be really confident, right? God wants us to be confident, but not misplaced confident. I could not help but think of Maria. How do you solve a problem like her, right? It can't be solved in the Abbey, so she's off to be a governess, but she's scared. She's filled with doubt. She's never been a governess. What is she thinking? But she's always longed for adventure. So what does she do as she makes her way down that sunny road with her guitar in one hand and her bag in the other? She sings, because that's what you do in a musical. You bust out in song with no discernible source of music, because you're going from nun to governess and you're scared, and you sing about confidence. I'll show them and I'll show me. She's obviously singing to herself to get confidence. Somehow I will impress them. I will be firm but kind. And all those children, heaven bless them, they will look up to me and mind me. I have confidence in sunshine. I have confidence in rain. Boy, I just want to bust out. I have confidence that spring will come again. Besides which, you see, I have confidence in me. And then that's one line that always makes me, I have confidence in confidence alone. Wait a minute, what? You have confidence in confidence? How do you have confidence in confidence? Because if that confidence isn't confident in something, is it in confidence in more confidence? Is it just confidence in confidence in more confidence that's in confidence? Don't you have to stop somewhere and say you have confidence in something? But that's like having faith in faith, right? But she's trying to convince herself, and she succeeds. Makes clothing out of curtains and learns about a deer, a female deer, the whole thing, right? God wants us to have confidence, but he wants us to be confident about the right things for the right reasons. And there are tons of things in Scripture in which we can have confidence. And this morning we have two in 1 John chapter 5. And those two are eternal life and prayer. And not just any prayer, a particular kind of prayer about someone you love on a bad path. Let's talk about these two types of confidence. Verse 13, it's a word of assurance. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the most famous verses in the Bible about assurance, about confidence. Those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I'm telling you all this about the testimony of God and the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the water and the testimony of the blood. And whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I'm telling you all this just so you will know that you have eternal life, that you'll have assurance. And it's all bound up in the verse, right? I was, the summer before I started seminary, I was working at a Sears that was remodeling. And I worked with this young man who was young and brash and sure and intelligent. And I started sharing the gospel with me, and he was born and raised a Catholic. And he says to me, "Oh, you're one of those born-agains who thinks he knows he's going to heaven." And we would have these conversations, and he was opposed to assurance. He was opposed to confidence. Eternal life is out there somewhere, and we're just down here mucking our way through life. One can only hope. His mind, you know, he kind of kept that little bit of doubt hanging over people. And that's not what Scripture tells us. God tells us we can be sure and we can be confident about eternal life. He tells us how. What is the ground of assurance here? It's belief. And you shouldn't be surprised. We've been with John for a few years now. Believe hundreds of times, it seems like. He did not write, "I write these things to you who've been really fruitful. I write these things to you who've been really good. I write these things to you who've been so faithful. I write these things to you who've measured up. I write these things to you who believe." And he puts the source of confidence, not just in itself, he puts the source of confidence in the object of belief, in the name of the Son of God. Because he knows, as well as you know, that any honest person who's looking at their own goodness and fruitfulness and looking inward will probably find more reasons to doubt than to have assurance. And so they needed to be reminded, the church needed to be reminded, that these false teachers had come in and they were undermining all this. They needed to be reminded, God has a testimony in place, and he is faithful to keep his promises. He is true, and there's no obstacle in the universe that can keep God from keeping a promise. 1 John 2:25, "This is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son." If you got the Son, you got a life. So, based on the promises of God, we believe a person can and should have complete assurance of his or her eternal life the moment he or she believes in Christ. That's the statement from a doctrine statement of Grace School of Theology. From the moment of belief, and books have been written by people who disagree with that. Now, this does not mean that we're immune to doubt. We're weak people, we stumble, we take our eyes off the source of our confidence and our assurance, and we lose that. But what's the antidote? The antidote is not to try harder not to doubt, right? It's kind of like if I said right now, whatever you do, do not think of an elephant. You're welcome that you're thinking of an elephant. don't doubt, right? No. You turn your eyes to the Savior. He holds you. He keeps you. Your confidence, my confidence is in his testimony, not mine. His ability to keep a promise, not mine. This topic gets me going. I could go on all day about it, but there's something else, so we move on. And this one may be a little bit more experientially tricky. It's a word about confidence in prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, the Son of God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Ah, boy, here's that doozy of a promise. Jesus says this. John must be drawing this because from that time at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry there in the upper room and on the way to the garden, because he repeated it so much there. Anything, whatever. John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 16, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Ask anything, whatever, right? And I always use the illustration here that if you're at a restaurant, the server comes out, and you don't know what to pick, you say, just give me whatever. What's she going to do? Well, she's going to bring you something they actually have. Like if you said whatever to the person working at McDonald's, they wouldn't say, oh, steak and potatoes it is. Steak in a bun with French fried potatoes. There you go, sir. Right, no. If the server has any concern, any compassion, she will not bring you something that will harm you. You said whatever. I found some Drano under the sink. Right? And so, I've shown you this before, but in Jesus' final discourse there, teaching time, he put together what I call this golden triangle of prayer, right? He said, prayer in my name, as you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, and in my will. And right in the very center, what does he say? For the Father's glory. That's the sweet spot. And then you go, wait a minute, how do I know if I'm praying in his will? What if it's not his will to heal or provide or fix? And well, if his will is expressed in his commands, his will is expressed in his character, his will is expressed in his promises, his will is expressed in the story he tells. And you say, yeah, but doesn't God already have a plan in place where every second of every moment of history is already planned out, all preordained, so it doesn't matter what I pray for because he might just look at me and said, sorry, I didn't include that in the plan. Well, didn't you include my prayers in the plan? I don't know, right? But I do know that Paul said, how will not he who gave his only son not with him give us all things, right? And I know, he says here, he hears. Did you see that? He said it twice. We ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, this, the picture in the Psalms, it says he inclines his ear. He's, let me really hear what you're going to say. All the wives in the room, you know what this is? Did you hear what I just said? Yeah, I heard you. You said this, this, and this. Because men all think that if you can repeat back what they said, that meant you were listening. No, men, that's not what that means. What she means when she says, did you hear me? It means, were you paying attention, right? 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and ears, his ears are open to their prayer. So it's like, when you pray, you get God's eye contact as well as his listening ear, right? So wives, it's perfectly fine for your husband to say, My wife, when she was a first grade teacher, she used to say this all the time. Let me see your eyes. Let me see your eyes. She used to say that in her sleep sometimes when she was dreaming. Folks, let me see your eyes. So often repeated. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. All these different things in Scripture, we could talk about why your prayers might be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. When a husband doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way, his prayers are hindered. Psalm 66:18, we cherish sin and our prayers are hindered. We doubt and we go back and forth like a wave in the sea. James 1:5-7. You ask with all the wrong motives because you just want to take what you get and spend it on your passions, James 4:3. And so you hear this and you say, oh, I see what God's doing. He says he'll listen, but he puts up all these roadblocks. I just think what God is trying to do with these texts like this is to just, for us to love and desire to obey him more than we love and desire getting what we're praying for. In other words, the will of the person praying is important too, not just the will of the one you're praying to, right? There's an important connection here as we move into verse 16 and 17. It's a very important connection here, back to chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. I believe Alan Bryant covered these verses. It says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, same promise, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Ah, so there's a connection between abiding and love and obedience and prayer. And then he gives the specific commandment. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So there's this connection between the person living in prayer and abiding and the person praying and the person loving a brother and sister. So it seems that the big thing you're praying for is, Lord, help me obey. And Lord, especially help me love people that I have a hard time loving. And then he goes straight into verse 16 here, which seems so disconnected until you put it in that context. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. And I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there's a sin that does not lead to death. Don't you love how John does that? We're just trucking along, dealing with this really cool stuff, and suddenly he writes something and says, oh, wait till they see this in 2021. Yeah, what in the world? It's really much more simple, this. If you see a brother sinning or a sister sinning, it's not leading to death. I would just read that and said, and it's not killed them yet, pray. Now, isn't all sin deadly? Yeah, he says all unrighteousness is sin. Lots of flavors and categories of unrighteousness in Scripture, and they're all sin. Even the wise man, Proverbs 11:19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so you go into the Old Testament, and there's all these little categories and stuff. There's these non-deliberate sins and these deliberate sins, and there's these sins that are unpremeditated, and then there's these premeditated sins. There are some sins that just happen out of ignorance where the person goes, hey, that was a sin. Really? Sorry, didn't know that. And then there's some that just happen in the moment of temptation comes over you. And then there's some where the person actually thinks out the sin before they commit it. And guess what's true of every one of those? Every one of those requires a sacrifice. Every one of them. And there's instances in Scripture, like in Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah, listen, judgment's coming. You can stop praying for these people. Now imagine God telling the prophet that. As for you, do not pray for these people. I'm not going to hear it. Jeremiah 14:11, do not pray for the welfare of these people. Now imagine a people being so far gone that God would just say, yeah. Now if you read Jeremiah, he prays for the people anyway. And God appears to not get mad at him. Right? Hebrews, all about these people who just get so far in, can't get turned around. I guess the point of the passage is not to go, okay, so what's the sin, and I won't do it. I don't think that's what he's getting at. There's a hint of someone wanting things to be different. Pray. If they're alive, pray. All sin kills something. It'll kill your conscience. It'll kill the moment. It'll harden your heart. It'll mess up relationships. The goal is not to figure out which ones kill and which ones don't. Though, interestingly enough, you could go to Acts chapter 5 and you could find Ananias and Sapphira being struck down right in the church. You go to the church at Corinth where people were showing up to this church meal and this communion meal, which was more than this and more than this. And they were getting there early and they were eating all the food and getting drunk. And Paul says, yeah, some of you have died because of that. So in this brand new church setting where the Spirit is moving so obviously and Jesus is at work so obviously and people bring deception and mockery right into the church, God just says, no, we're not going to do that in this setting. Maybe we should be amazed it doesn't happen more. Maybe it does. I don't know. Here's the thing. There's a lot of stuff in prayer and all this that, like if you're the kind of person who needs every I dotted and every T crossed and every mystery solved, I'm just going to encourage you, don't pray and don't love people because that'll just blow up your mind, right? John has talked a lot about obedience. One of the things I think he's saying here is, as you pray, as you love God, as you abide in him, love your brother, and be just as concerned about someone else's obedience as you are your own. right? I mean, you even go back and look at Jonah, who did not want to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh repents, and God doesn't kill them. And Jonah angrily lashes out and says, "Lord, isn't this what I said when I was back in my own country? This is why I went the other way. I just knew you would be gracious and merciful. I knew you'd be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I knew you'd relent, and I didn't want you to. I was kind of hoping you'd wipe them out." That's God. Slow to anger, gracious, merciful. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Right? And some of you have been on this path. There are some of you in this room right now who know that you are still alive because someone loved you and prayed for you. Right? You can name the person, right? Okay, let's go back to these two confidences. Assurance of eternal life. Do you have it? You can. Just take God at his word and trust him. Now, there's an interesting question I hear, and it's not a stupid question. It's just not a complicated question. Well, how do I know if I believe? Because we go, well, I don't understand everything there is to understand. And I don't live up to everything I do believe. How do I know if I believe? This is going to sound so simplistic, but whether or not you believe is really just a matter of knowing whether or not you believe. Just like you know and believe anything else. I believe my name's Dean. Many times I've wished it wasn't. But someone with authority told me that was my name. And I believed them. Not the craziest thing ever. And I let people call me that all my life. And we believe so many things because someone with authority tells us those things. Boy, don't we trust our parents, right? Big brothers and sisters, on the other hand, right? I learned at a young age to be suspicious. I was sitting at a crosswalk with my brother, and the hand was doing this, "Don't walk." And he looks down at me and says, "Hey, Dean, when it's time to walk, the hand will do this." I was so excited. I wanted to see the finger do this. It didn't. Right. Just someone with authority tells you the truth about Jesus. You believe. Trust that. Let's go to this next part. Now, there's two parts to this about praying for the someone in the sin. And it really made me want to ask this question. Does anyone know you well enough to know your sin? Like, is there somebody in your Bible study or your small group or anywhere, in your circle of friends, who know to pray for your sin? You should probably find somebody. And do you have someone you're praying for? You probably do. Someone on a bad path, and you go, "Wow, this does not look like it's going to end well." Kelly and I have said this to each other many, many times, but the hardest thing to trust God with is other people, right? Because they seem to be doing their own thing, and we're praying for God to step in with the other people who seem to be doing their own thing. God hears, God listens, he's more powerful than that person is, and he's gracious. A picture came to mind for me this week. From a lady named Cookie. Her name is actually Carolyn, but everyone still calls her Cookie. Cookie was the mother hen on the Island of Misfit Toys at the first church I ever went to when I was 19 or 20 years old. The Island of Misfit Toys, that was the college and career group. If you've ever been in one, you know why it's called that. It's like, it's just all the people who have nowhere to go. She was passionate about Jesus, still is to this day, passionate about his word, gave her life away to spreading that passion. And I was praying for a friend this week, and I began to just cry with thankfulness because I remembered a picture Cookie gave me in this little weeknight group that met in this little house, little group of us, and she was teaching us about intercession. And her face would just shine with these things. And so she was teaching us about intercession and how to pray for somebody. She gives us all this scripture about how to pray for people. And then she said this: here's how you can think of intercession. She said, imagine you're taking the hand of Jesus with one hand, and you take the hand of the person you're praying for in the other. And you hold them both at the same time. Jesus, here's my friend. Here's my family member. And you're bringing them together. What a picture. I sent her a note, message. Thank you for teaching me to intercede. I wonder right now if you have somebody in mind. Somebody who's on a bad path, a dark path. Someone who needs this prayer for life. And I wonder if you would get that person in your mind right now. And I wonder if we could all just close our eyes. And I wonder if we could just imagine taking hold of the hand of Jesus and taking hold of the hand of that friend or that family member and just bringing them together. Because we can't make anything powerful happen. But Jesus is the greatest. And he's gracious. If he can give eternal life, he can turn a life around. Do you have that picture in mind? Lord Jesus, thank you for the certainty of knowing that we are yours. And that eternity with you is real, and that we have already crossed from death to life, the moment of faith. Thank you for the people who prayed for us along the way. Just imagining the people who must have prayed for me when I was on a dark path to nowhere. Thank you for that person and those people. And Lord, right now, Jesus, we just want to talk to you about a certain friend, a certain someone, Lord. Jesus, they need your intervention in their life. Would you draw them to yourself? Would you draw them to just a moment of regret, a moment of sorrow, and that it would be a sorrow that leads them to repentance? Because it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, not your badgering, your kindness. Would you draw this person to that? Rescue them from darkness. Rescue them from that dead-end path, that death path. And draw them back to the narrow path. Draw them back to relationship with yourself. Draw them to confession and faith. Draw them to see the gospel in all its beauty, to see your death and your resurrection. Rescue them from slavery to sin. Thank you that you hear. Thank you that you listen. Help us to persevere in love. Help us to persevere in prayer, because we know for certain that you will persevere in listening. We ask all of this in the powerful, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and patient name, and for his glory, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, y'all. It's good praying with you. Have a great week. See you soon.